Somewhat simple to sing that, but when the Lord turns the heat on, it's not always as easy, is it? But we do want the Lord's refining process in our lives, don't we? We should desire as His people to be made more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the wonderful benefits of studying the life of Jacob is we get a real pictorial view of God's dealings with a man to take him from Jacob, a supplanter, a deceiver, a heel grabber, to a man who would later be called Israel, a prince with God, a man with flaws, a man with imperfections, and yet a man that God loved and a man God worked in order to make him into a trophy of His grace. And so if God could use Jacob, if God could work in the life of Jacob, then He can work in your life. And He can work in my life too, and that should be the encouragement for us this morning. So Genesis 31, we're reading through a lengthy chapter. You say, why take the time to read all of those verses? Well, because God may or may not bless what I have to say, but He will bless His own word, okay? So we're going to pick up the reading in verse 33. Pastor Dan read the first 32 verses for us. We'll finish off the chapter, and then we'll deal with the lesson this morning, God willing. Verse 33 reads, and Laban went into Jacob's tent, and into Leah's tent, and into the two maidservants' tent, but he found them not. Then went he out of Leah's tent and entered into Rachel's tent. By the way, they can't be much of a god if you have to try and find them like that, or if they can be stolen. Now Rachel had taken the images and put them in the camel's furniture and sat upon them, and Laban searched all the tent, but found them not. She said to her father, let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise up before thee, for the custom of women is upon me. And he searched, but found not the images. The fox gets outfoxed there. Jacob was wroth and chode with Laban. Jacob answered and said to Laban, what is my trespass? What is my sin that thou hast so hotly pursued after me? Whereas thou hast searched all my stuff, what hast thou found of all thy household stuff? Set it here before my brethren and thy brethren, that they may judge betwixt us both. This 20 years have I been with thee. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young, and the rams of thy flock have I not eaten. That which was torn of beasts I brought not unto thee, I bear the loss of it. Of my hand didst thou require it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was. In the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from mine eyes. Thus have I been 20 years in thy house. I served thee 14 years for thy two daughters, and 6 years for thy cattle, and thou hast changed my wages 10 times. Except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely thou hadst sent me away now empty. God hath seen mine affliction and the labour of mine hands, and rebuked thee yesternight. Laban answered and said unto Jacob, these daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and these cattle are my cattle, and all that thou seest is mine. And what can I do this day unto these my daughters, or unto their children which they have borne? Now therefore come thou, let us make a covenant, I and thou, and let it be for a witness between me and thee. And Jacob took a stone and set it up for a pillar. And Jacob said unto his brethren, gather stones, and they took stones and made an heap, and they did eat there upon the heap. And Laban called it Jergashathadutha, and Jacob called it Galeed. And Laban said, this heap is a witness between me and thee this day. Therefore was the name of it called Galeed and Mizpah. For he said, the Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another. If thou afflict my daughters, or if thou shalt take other wives beside my daughters, no man is with us. See, God is witness betwixt me and thee. Laban said to Jacob, behold this heap, and behold this pillar which I have cast betwixt me and thee. This heap be witness, and this pillar be witness, that I will not pass over this heap to thee, and that thou shalt not pass over this heap and this pillar unto me for harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge betwixt us. And Jacob sware by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered sacrifice upon the mount and called his brethren to eat bread, and they did eat bread and tarried all night in the mount. And early in the morning Laban rose up and kissed his sons and his daughters and blessed them. And Laban departed and returned unto his place. The message this morning is God's leading to leave Laban. God's leading to leave Laban. The back to Bethel journey begins. Let's pray. Father, we pray for your help and your blessing now upon these moments together in your word. Lord, I pray now that you would take control of your servant. Lord, I yield myself to you, spirit, soul, and body. And pray, Lord, that I would only say from behind this pulpit what you would have me to say this morning. Lord, if there's something in my notes that you want me to leave out of the message and not mention it, give me wisdom to do that. If there's something that I've missed, illuminate as we preach, Lord, as it were, and grant that enlargement of heart to include something that perhaps you would have for us this morning. We just pray for your guidance and for your direction and for your blessing upon these moments together, that you would edify us, that you would speak to us, that you would challenge us and comfort us through your word, and that every single person here this morning would receive help from your word this morning, and that you would be honored and that you would be glorified. So we give give this time into your hands, asking for your blessing upon it. May we even worship you as we listen to the preaching of your word this morning. And we will thank you for what you will do in Jesus' name. Amen. Derek, would you mind just making sure that heater's on? It's a pretty chilly morning. Make sure that we don't freeze the saints this morning. Just if you could check that he's gone. Okay, so someone else, Seth, could you go and check? Or Rowell. Rowell's there, that's fine. Okay, we're into Genesis 31, and you'll find that Genesis chapter 31 to Genesis chapter 33 deal with Jacob's journey from Haran back to Canaan. Remember, 20 years earlier, he had embarked as a single man from the promised land where he had been living with his parents, and he made the trek all the way to Haran and met there Rachel at the well and all the events that transpired. And now it's 20 years on from when Jacob first arrived in Haran, and what an eventful 20 years it has been in his life. But now that season and that epoch in Jacob's life is coming to a close, and the new phase of God's will and God's leading is opening before him. And we're going to find that God is going to do some very powerful things in Jacob's life during this journey back to the promised land. He's going to have to face Laban in this chapter that we have read already this morning. He's also going to have to face Esau. And most importantly, he's going to come face to face with God, Peniel. And I'm looking forward to getting to Peniel. And that's why I want to try and just get through this chapter today and learn some lessons along the way. We'll have to summarize and do a bit of an overview. We'll seek to emphasize some things as the Lord leads, but we won't be able to look at every single detail in depth. But I want us to learn some lessons this morning from this very important chapter as we see God leading Jacob in the next part of his will for his life. And so, apart from anything else, I think we will learn some lessons about the leading of God in our lives. And that's why we've had an emphasis in the hymns this morning on followership, on God's leading and God's direction and God's guidance. And so let's get into the message. We're going to consider this theme of God's leading in the life of Jacob under four headings this morning. So I've broken the chapter up into four sections. The first is, number one, the occasion of God's leading, verse 1 to 16. The occasion of God's leading. Some events take place in Jacob's life that set the wheels in motion, as it were, for him to embark on the next part of the will of God. Notice the catalyst for God's will there in verse 1 to 3. There are several key influences at work in Jacob's life at this time that God used to move him in the direction of his will. And I believe that as we look at these and as we study these, we'll be able to see that God often uses the same methods in our lives to help direct us in his perfect will. So there's at least three influences that I can see here. And I've titled them as follows. Firstly, a desire from within. A desire from within. Now, I'm drawing on your knowledge of previous studies, but Jacob certainly had a longing in his heart to return to the land of his father. Jacob knew, didn't he, in his heart, that his stay in Haran was only going to be temporary, because back when God met him there at Bethel in Genesis 28:15, God said to him, "And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." So Jacob was aware that God was going to take him to Haran for a season. He probably had no idea it was going to end up being 20 years, but he always knew that God was going to take him back to Bethel and back to Canaan land. We know that Jacob desired to go even before this time because after he had served 14 years for his two wives, he said to Laban, "Let me go. I want to go back to my father's land," as it were. And Laban then came up with that ploy to try and keep Jacob for longer because he had learned that by Jacob's presence, he would be ensured blessing from God. But the point is, we're looking at how God was working in Jacob's life, and this is certainly one way in which God can work in directing us in his will. There is a desire from within. Now, we have to be careful, as with discerning anything in God's will, that we do not rely upon this alone. Why is that? Well, because sometimes the desires of our heart can be in error, can't they? But in this case, God had placed a desire within Jacob to return to the promised land, and that desire was a part of what God was using to move Jacob in the direction of his will. Psalm 37 verse 4 says, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." Wonderful promise. Notice the order there. You are first to delight in the Lord. That's the first responsibility. And as you delight in God, as you love the Lord and seek his will and spend time in his presence, guess what? God influences your desires so that they align with his will. It's a good thing to recognize that God can use desire. The Bible says, "He that desireth the office of a bishop desireth a good work." When God calls a man, he implants a desire. It's more than just a passing fad. There is a yearning and there is a desire there to be a preacher and a herald of the gospel. And so God is able to use our desires when they are directed by him to help move us in the direction of his will. A good prayer to pray is this: "Lord, if this desire is not from you, please take it away and replace it with your desires. Lord, I want to delight in you. Lord, I want your will. And if this desire, I think it's your will, but Lord, if this desire is not of you, then please take it from me." God can do that. I know my own experience for about a period of probably 5 years before I came to Adelaide, or possibly even a bit longer, I had this very strong desire to come back to my home state and to minister here after Bible college. And eventually one day I said to my wife, I said, "I just can't get past this. I cannot ignore this. I really am beginning to believe that this is of God." And so God is able to work there, but we need to remember not to rely on that alone. There are other principles working in Jacob's life here and that will need to work in our lives for us to discern God's will. So, but there was a desire from within. Secondly, we notice a second influence that God used in Jacob's life here was a difficulty from without. So we have a desire from within, and then now a difficulty from without. And that is recorded there in the first two verses of our chapter, where Jacob's nest begins to get a bit unsettled here. Things begin to, circumstances begin to change in Jacob's life that are going to prepare him for this move. And so we have Jacob's sons begin to murmur because they are covetous over Jacob's success in raising flocks and herds, and they begin to grow, to develop animosity towards Jacob, and they voice some accusations there and say, "Jacob hath taken away all that was our father's, and of that which was our father's hath he gotten all this glory." Now, that was inaccurate, wasn't it? Jacob had not taken everything that belonged to Laban. In fact, Jacob had legitimately earned those flocks and herds through his labors. But we see this jealousy and this animosity beginning to develop in Laban's sons. It's kind of hypocritical, isn't it? Because you remember they had been a part of cheating Jacob out of some of his wage back when Laban and Jacob 6 years ago made that agreement. And now they're accusing Jacob of being dishonest and dishonorable. And now Laban's attitude has changed towards Jacob as well. "And Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before." You know, you can tell a lot, can't you, by what people convey through their countenance. The countenance has a way of revealing the inner attitudes of the heart. Have you ever had a situation in your life where someone's countenance has changed towards you. It's not a very nice experience, is it? Where perhaps before they were favorable towards you and gracious towards you and loving towards you, but something icy has come over the individual. Some sourness has come over the heart there, and they can't but convey that through their countenance towards you. That's what was happening here in Jacob's life. And Jacob discerned, my time here is coming to an end. Up until this point, Laban's been trying to keep Jacob there, but now the circumstances have changed. Now again, we should not rely on circumstances alone to seek God's guidance, but it is another factor in the way God deals with our lives, and it is something God can use. A desire from within, maybe some difficulties from without, some trials to move us in the direction of God's will. Now be careful. Let me add a caution here. Sometimes when we're going through trials, it's God's will for us to just stay where we are, to be very careful about moving out of his will. But sometimes God does allow trials, as he does here in Jacob's life, to get him moving in the direction of his will. Then we have a directive from above, and this was the most important part of God making his will clear to Jacob at this time. And the Lord said unto Jacob, return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. A desire from within, Jacob wanted to return. Some difficulties from without, circumstances. But most importantly, a directive from above. Jacob heard from God about God's will for his life. Now, we should not expect to hear God speak to us in an audible voice, because God has given us the completed revelation of his word. God has revealed himself to us through his word. Jacob was living at a time when he didn't have the full counsel of God. We have the 66 books of God's revelation, but we see the principle there that we need to hear from God. We need the guidance of the word of God in order to direct us in life. Don't move in any direction without consulting the chief source of guidance for the believer. This book is the chief source of guidance for the believer. Thy word is a lamp to my feet, Psalm 119, and a light unto my path. And so Jacob heard from God that he was to return. Return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and here's a wonderful promise to sustain him, and I will be with thee. You say, I'm a bit scared about this next step in God's will for my life. Could you take that step if God is with you? I'm a little bit afraid about taking embarking on this next part of my walk of faith that God seems to have before me. Could you take that step with the assurance that God is with you? We understand as believers that God is always with us no matter where we are, but could I just say that God is there in a special way, we could say, when we're in the center of his will. And the very best place for you as a Christian is to be right in the center of God's will for your life. It's a wonderful thing to know that. God put me here. God is with me. So I hope that might be a bit practical for you this morning and helpful. We see how God is guiding Jacob, and this is how often God works in our lives. He can stir a desire within us as we delight in him and yield to him. God can use circumstances as well to be a part of the picture. But most importantly, God guides us through the principles and the truths of his word. W.H. Griffith Thomas summarizes it this way. He says, mark carefully the steps by which Jacob was led to return home. They afford a striking lesson on the divine methods of guidance. Firstly, the desire to go home sprang up in Jacob's heart. Then circumstances between him and Laban began to make it impossible for him to remain. Lastly came the divine message of command. Thus, inward desire, outward circumstances, and the divine word combined to make the pathway clear. This is ever the way of God's guidance, the conviction of the spirit within, the word agreeing with it in principle, and then outward circumstances making action possible. When these three agree, we may be sure of right guidance. So the catalyst for God's will, God is arranging some things in Jacob's life to get him moving in the path of his will. Then notice in verse 4 to 16, the counseling over God's will. Now, this is another important step. Now that Jacob has discerned God's will and heard from God, he then goes to his wives and counsels with them, discusses with them this situation and God's direction in his life. And that's another very important principle. You believe that God has spoken to you through his word. You believe God is guiding you. Have you spoken to those who love you? Have you spoken, sought counsel from people in your life who you can trust? And so that's very important. Jacob speaks to his wives, Rachel and Leah here. He meets them out in the field, no doubt for privacy. And there is a need sometimes for husbands and wives to get out of the earshot of the children, isn't there? It's amazing how they show up right when there's an important conversation. Start fiddling around with the cupboard. Now, where did you come from and why did you all of a sudden feel the burden to come in here? Children are real smart. They pick up very fast something important is going on. This is a very important situation, Jacob is about to make a big move, and so he summons his wives to come and meet him out in the field. He's out in the field with his flocks, and he shares his heart with his wives there about what God is doing in his life. And he does a couple of things. We just got to summarize here to go through, but he outlines for them the reality of the situation. He just plainly discusses the facts that he was no longer in Laban's favor. He also recounts the injustices of Laban in relation to his wages and that things had gone from bad to worse. But then he, most importantly, references the fact that God had spoken to him. God had revealed in a dream that his power had been at work to override Laban's trickery and Laban's dishonesty in relation to his wages, and how that God was leading him to go back to Bethel. Verse 12, when he said, "Lift up now thine eyes and see all the rams which leap upon the cattle, are ringstrake, speckled and grizzled, for I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land and return unto the land of thy kindred." So Jacob is recounting God's revelation to him, to his wives here. "I am the God of Bethel." That must have been comforting for Jacob to hear that from God. "I am the God of Bethel." Does that take your mind back to, I think it's chapter 28? It would have taken Jacob's mind back 20 years earlier, and how God had met him. Remember that ladder, that staircase to heaven with the angels ascending and descending, and how God spoke to Jacob from there, from heaven, and gave him some very wonderful promises. And now God is speaking directly into Jacob's life again and saying, "Jacob, I'm the same God. I'm the God of Bethel. I'm the God who commenced your walk of faith, as it were, and I'm the same God who's going to guide you in this next phase of the journey. Aren't you thankful this morning for a God who is the unchangeable one?" And you can look back in your life and see God's faithfulness at various stages, God's faithfulness all the way, yes, but how God in a special way can intervene in your life and speak to you and help you. And I love Jacob, the response from Rachel and Leah here. They clearly agreed with Jacob's assessment of their father. In fact, if you really want to get an understanding of what Laban was like, listen to what his daughters had to say about him. Very sad. In fact, Laban is a very sad example of a man who, in his quest to get all this material gain, lost the true blessings of life. Missed out on a loving relationship with his daughters. Missed out on a long-term relationship with his grandchildren. Think of how things could have been different. But Laban, in his greed, ends up a lonely man and a very sad, sad man. But look at their attitude towards God's leading in Jacob's life. Verse 16, "For all the riches which God hath taken from our father, that is ours and our children's," notice this, "now then, whatsoever God hath said unto thee, do." Jacob, if God has spoken to you, you must follow through. Jacob, if you've heard from God, that's all that matters to us. We're behind you. Isn't it wonderful when you can have a godly relationship like that as a husband and wife? We understand there were some faults in this marriage, but let's just give credit where credit's due here. These ladies were prepared to back Jacob and to follow Jacob. They said, Jacob, if God is leading you, we are behind you. What a blessing that is. When husband and wife are united in the center of God's will, I believe God is leading us here. And very much that's for the largely for the husband to determine before the Lord. But then when there's that sharing together of heart to heart, and the wife can say, yes, I can see God is in this. If God's told you to do this, I'm with you. So we have the occasion of God's leading. Notice secondly now, our second main heading here, the obedience to God's leading in verse 17 to 21. The obedience to God's leading. Jacob now obeys the Lord and his leading. Let me give you a couple of points about Jacob's obedience here. Firstly, the promptness of Jacob's obedience. Look at verse 17. The Bible says, then Jacob rose up and set his sons and his wives upon his camels, and he carried away all his cattle and all his goods which he had gotten, the cattle of his getting, which he had gotten in Paddan Aram, for to go to Isaac his father in the land of Canaan. There's no delay here. Jacob has heard from God, and immediately, having gained his wife's support, he puts the wheels in motion to get the family moving in the direction of God's will. Now, Jacob had waited 20 years for this moment to come. And it's a reminder that very often in the Christian life, there are periods of waiting, but then when God gives direction, things can all of a sudden move very quickly, can't they? And that's what we see here. It seems so long, all those years, but now the time has come. There's no reason to delay, and God has directed. And he moves promptly to obey the Lord. But I want you to notice the problem accompanying Jacob's obedience. There's promptness on Jacob's part, praise God for that, but there's a problem accompanying Jacob's obedience here that he was not aware of for some time. Look at verse 19. And Laban went to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the images that were her father's. That's a little bit startling, isn't it? Little did Jacob realize that while he was busy seeking to accomplish God's will, his wife Rachel was stealing her father's gods to take along with her secretly. Now, what were these images? Well, the Hebrew word for images here is the word teraphim. And apparently these were small household gods. So in the pagan world, you might have a great big outdoor god with an altar where you go and worship. But these were household gods. These were small figurines. These were small gods representing certain deities that were kept inside the home like a lucky charm. They were considered they were believed to bring good luck upon those who possessed them. And you will find that these teraphim crop up frequently later on in the history of Israel. And they were a constant problem in just distracting the people of God away from the worship of Jehovah God. Now let's just pause for a moment and think about this. What place do these idols have in Rachel's home? Think about that for a moment. Let's be honest. These images, these idols, had no place at all in Jacob's home, in Rachel's home, because they were believers in the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I think we have some evidence that Rachel was a believer in the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She was a praying lady who saw God answer, and God gave her Joseph in answer to her prayers. She was prepared to support Jacob here in his quest for the Lord, said, if God's spoken to you about this, Jacob, I'm behind you. And yet we see this distressing thing in the life of Rachel, that for some reason she had an affection for her father's false gods, and no doubt she wanted to take them along with her as some sort of lucky charm. We have to pause at this point and say, Rachel, what on earth are those idols doing in your life? What are those images doing in your home? You are a believer, are connected to the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What are you doing, Rachel, with those hideous things? Now, we know that these gods were not truly gods, because any god that can be kidnapped like that is not a god. Any god that can be hidden like that in the furniture and sat upon are not much of a deity. But the point is here, we understand that behind a heathen idolatry, there are satanic influences. What was Rachel doing here? She was very foolishly importing destructive influences into her home. And mark it down, in chapter 35, by that stage, it seems Jacob had caught up with the news, because he had to get his family together and say, put away the strange gods that are among you and change your garments. And the Bible says they got rid of their idols and their earrings and buried them. Henry Morris writes, her, or Rachel's, attitude was little different from that of many a new Christian today, happy to know the Lord, but not yet willing to enter a life of separation from the world. I'd like to pause at this juncture, and we've asked the question, Rachel, what are those idols doing in your life and in your home? But could I make it personal to you and I this morning and ask this question, what are secret idols and what are the secret idols or images that you have in your life as a believer? In other words, perhaps the Holy Spirit might ask us this question this morning. What are those secret idols or images doing in your life? Is that a fair application? Rachel, what are these images doing in your life? Maybe the Holy Spirit might tap you on the shoulder this morning and say, hang on a moment. You, as a believer, have some things in your life, some idolatrous images, some things, some abominations in your life that you should not have there as a blood-washed, born-again child of God. Maybe the Lord would ask you this. What's that book doing on your shelf as a Christian? What's that book doing on your shelf as a Christian that glamorizes sin and dishonors the Lord? What's that TV show doing in your life? It's full of dark and depraved themes. In fact, should you have a TV connection in your home at all, constantly spewing forth evil images? Could I just say, images are a huge problem. These images were a stumbling block and a snare in Rachel's life. And if there's one thing I see destroying the lives of God's people today, it might be in a different form, but it's images. Satan knows the power of images. And here you have, to use New Testament language, a Christian woman caught up in the love of bad images. And could I just make some applications this morning that as God's people, we need to be so careful about images. What's that DVD doing in your cabinet as a believer? What's that secret rock music collection doing in your garage? Oh, but, you know, they're just the oldie goldies like the Beatles and Elvis. Do you realize how evil and how wicked those men were? In fact, it is impossible for me this morning to fully quantify the destructive effect some of those early rock and rollers had upon Western civilization. People like the Beatles and people like the Monkees and people like these early rock and roll singers like Elvis Presley have done more to corrupt the minds and the morals of the Christian nations of Australia and America and other places than possibly any other, at least in our generation. And maybe the Spirit of God would use this morning and say, what are those idols doing in your life? What are those abominations doing in your life? What's that music on your phone? What is that music there on your phone? And what place has that beat of the world got pulsating through your heart with its empty messages or worse still, outright lewd and ungodly messages? Maybe the Lord would ask this question: what are those secret social media images doing on your phone? Why are you subscribed to that TikTok influencer? In fact, why are you even on a platform like TikTok, Facebook, or Twitter? Do you understand what's happening here? Secret images. No one knows about this. Rachel is taking along idols, they're called images in the Bible here, images, teraphim, she's taking them secretly. Secret imagery is destroying the Christian church today. And it may not be figurines like what Rachel had here, but we understand the principle here. Something taken from the world, something ungodly, something that should have no place in the believer's life. I'm just saying, as a pastor, it concerns me. As I was thinking about this, I thought, wow, here you've got a believer in the one true God, and she's got secret images in her life. I wonder, have you and I got secret images in our lives that are damaging our walk with God? Secret destructive images in one's life wasn't just a problem in Rachel's day. The problem is alive and well in our day. In fact, with modern technology, secret images are a bigger problem today than ever. So many Christians today, and I see this, are going down what I call the social media sinkhole. And their Christian lives are getting destroyed in a sea of ungodly images. And just like Rachel, it's a secret maybe. And no one knows about that secret account. And no one knows about those websites you're secretly accessing. But God knows about it. Be very careful about destructive images in your life. What's that garment doing in your wardrobe as a child of God? What's that doing there? I'm just saying, let's apply it this morning. Maybe the Lord would come to us and say, let's just do a stock take of our own home here. Let's just do some heart searching about what we might be allowing into our homes. Rachel, you should not be bringing those ungodly images, those idols into your home. But Christian, what are you and I perhaps allowing into our homes that will bring a destructive influence upon our families? Do you know how many children are getting destroyed today in Christian homes? By secret images. Accessing images secretly. You have to wake up to it, parents. You can't put your head in the sand. The time has come to be vigilant about teraphim. Digital teraphim. Maybe the Holy Spirit would ask you, what's that garment doing in your wardrobe as a child of God? It's contrary to biblical principles of modesty and decency and follows the godless fashions of a world obsessed with nakedness and sensuality. Just blindly follow the fashions of the world? You're a blood-washed, born-again child of God. And the fashion industry is not a Christian industry. And they may produce some good clothes, but very often they are simply following the perverted ideals of a perverted society. By the way, mother, it's terrible when any woman is immodest, but could I just say this? I don't understand mothers of children. What kind of example are you setting for your children with that miniskirt? What's wrong with you? What's that bottle of wine doing in your cupboard? Could it be that maybe the Spirit of God would put His hand upon us? And I even pray, Lord, if there's something in my home, in my life, some image somewhere, some habit, something there that's not of You, some book, Lord, reveal it. I'm ready to get rid of it. What about the secret idols of the heart? Where no one knows the secret thought patterns, the imaginations, the inner affections that are not of God. The philosophies of the world dominating our minds. Don't you see the picture there in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 to 5? For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Casting down, that sounds kind of like casting down idols, doesn't it? Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Could I encourage you this morning, purge out the secret idols of your life. It's gone awfully, awfully quiet in here. They may seem innocent, they may seem harmless, but they will bring the influence of the world and the devil into your life. Put away the strange gods that are among you, Jacob would say later, and be clean and change your garments. That's a good exhortation, isn't it? Put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean and change your garments. And so we have the promptness of Jacob's obedience, but there's a problem accompanying his obedience here. Compromise has crept into the home through Rachel, secret images. Then notice the procedure of Jacob's obedience. How does he obey? Well, the Bible tells us that he had to flee Laban in haste, and some are very critical with Jacob about this, but we should remember that Laban was a ruthless and a godless man, a man who would not hesitate to harm someone like Jacob. In fact, he says a little bit later, doesn't it? It's in the power of my hand to do you hurt. Nice man. So Jacob had to flee, and it's sad, isn't it, when someone has to flee a Laban-like family member, but it does sometimes happen. It does happen sometimes where Christians have to literally flee a family member trying to destroy their home. And so we have the occasion of God's leading, the obedience to God's leading. Jacob is obedient. Thirdly, the opposition to God's leading. Verse 22 to 43. And again, we're going to have to summarize and do an overview here, but I want you to try and see the overall movement of the chapter and some of the principles here. So we have Jacob now obeying the Lord and moving in the direction of God's will. Can you see that? He's on his way now. He's on the road to Bethel. And I hope you can see that his path to Bethel was contested. The Bethel road, or the road to Bethel, is a contested road. And before you get down into the mechanics of what's going on here and what's being discussed, I need you to see that Jacob is seeking to embark in obedience on the path of God's will for his life. And no sooner has Jacob started moving in the direction of God's will for his life, and he is met with vicious opposition from Laban. And could I encourage you that as you, as God's child, seek earnestly God's will, and as you seek to take steps of faith in the direction of God's will, do not be at all surprised if tremendous opposition comes against you. Mark it down. The path of God's will and blessing in your life is rarely trial and trouble-free. It's not. Sometimes we think of God's will all in terms of that which is pleasant and easy, and God's will is best, and there's wonderful blessings. It's always worth following the path of God's will. But don't be surprised if there are some obstructions thrown in your way, if there are some oppositions to your life. So how did Laban oppose Jacob in his quest to follow God's leading here? Well, let's summarize. We see he opposed Jacob by pursuing Jacob. We see that in verse 22 to 25. Laban is prepared to go to great lengths to try and stop Jacob in his tracks. Jacob gets a three-day head start on Laban. He's got flocks and herds. It's going to take him time to get to get back to the land of Canaan. And Laban hears about this, and it takes Laban 7 days to catch up with Jacob. So Jacob's obviously made some ground, but Laban most likely is traveling without flocks and herds, and so he's able to move much quicker. But look at the great lengths that Laban is prepared to go to stop Jacob in his tracks. Could I just make an application here that as you try and go forward in the Christian life, the devil is going to pursue you, and the devil is going to do absolutely everything in his power to try and stop you in the will of God. It's going to happen. And you need to be prepared for that, that there are obstacles, there are obstructions, there are oppositions in the will of God. But praise God, God was with Jacob and God was working on behalf of Jacob. And could I encourage you this morning that the preserving hand of Almighty God is what will keep you in the Christian journey and the Christian walk, and by God's power, you can continue. So, he opposed Jacob by pursuing Jacob, and then by, secondly, accusing Jacob. And isn't accusation one of the enemy's favourite tools and favourite tactics he tries to use to try and slow you down in the path of God's will? True? Satan is called what? The accuser of the brethren. Accusations hurled at you, unfair accusations, if not dealt with according to the biblical principles of victory, can have a devastating effect and a slowing effect on our walk with the Lord. So what was Laban's accusations here? Well, his accusations involve several things. They involve, firstly, exaggeration. Exaggeration, verse 26. And Laban said to Jacob, "What hast thou done, and what that thou hast stolen away unawares to me, and carried away my captives as my daughters as captives taken with the sword?" Excuse me, is that an accurate description of what had taken place? Did Rachel and Leah feel like they'd been carried away as captives with the sword, or did they fully support this? They were totally behind this. But this is the Laban character. It's the standard tool of trade in the slanderer's toolcase to pull out exaggeration and to try and scandalize a situation and sensationalize a situation to make it appear other than what it really is. Matthew Henry writes, "Those that mean ill themselves are most apt to put the worst construction upon what others do innocently." It's true, isn't it? So his accusations involved exaggeration, also dishonesty, verse 27 to 28. As if you know something of Laban's character and history, you would highly doubt that this was an honest and sincere statement. "Wherefore didst thou flee away secretly and steal away from me, and didst not tell me that I might have sent thee away with mirth and with songs, with tabret and with harp? And thou hast not suffered me to kiss my sons and my daughters." Well, you weren't really keen on showing them much love till now. All of a sudden, you want to show them all this affection. "Thou hast now done foolishly in so doing." Now, this is heated. This is a heated situation. You can feel the heat as you go through here. And Jacob gets wroth, gets angry, and chides with Laban. I mean, it's a tense situation here. There's a lot of drama, isn't there? Laban's accusations also involved intimidation. Look at verse 29. Intimidation: "It is in the power of my hand to do you hurt." That's an evil man speaking, isn't it? Evil men brag about their power to injure rather than their power to do good. "I can hurt you." Doesn't the devil come to you sometimes and give you that impression? "I've got the power to destroy you. I'm going to damage you. Your Christian life's over." Hang on a second. No, it's not. God said, "I will be with thee." And God had intervened already on Jacob's behalf. Here, Jacob was fearing Laban, and God had already worked to restrain Laban. And God met this crazy man in a dream and said, "Don't you harm my son Jacob," essentially. Hmm. Laban's accusations also involve misapplication. Verse 30, "And now though thou wouldest needs be gone, because thou sore longest after thy father's house," no appreciation for that, "yet wherefore hast thou stolen my gods?" Now his gods had been stolen, but not by Jacob. So Laban is making accusations without evidence. How does Jacob answer this? Well, it's lengthy, but Jacob speaks in reply and says that he had fled because he legitimately feared that Laban would take his wives by force and send him away empty-handed, verse 31, verse 42. And Jacob hastily replies and says, "Well, whoever has your gods, let them die." Oops, Jacob, do you realize that Rachel's got the gods? And so Laban then proceeds to search through the tents and to look for his idols, and Rachel, being of a similar nature to her father, she'd learned from the best how to be deceitful. She hid them in the camel's furniture. Evidently they had probably some sort of saddle or those sorts of things in those days for the women to ride in on camels, make it a bit more comfortable. And so she hides the idols in there and sits on them and says, "Dad, it's that time of the month. Please don't ask me to stand up." He says, "Okay, no worries." And leaves. And doesn't find those idols. Jacob is really upset. I mean, this is humiliating. He's just had his father-in-law go through and search through all of his tents. By the way, try to be a father-in-law, not a monster-in-law. Try and be a mother-in-law, not a monster-in-law. That wasn't in my notes. It just came to me, a flash of brilliance there. But and by the way, could I just say this? Try and be an encourager of God's will in the lives of those you love, not an obstructor. Do you understand what I'm saying? Try and be a Christian who is an encourager of God's will in the lives of others. Don't be one of those Christians who's constantly being used of the devil because you're carnal to block believers and block family members from pursuing and walking the path God has ordained for them. And all the 20 years of injustice there and all the feelings in Jacob, I mean, we get the sense up till now Jacob's kind of held his tongue, but it all just comes pouring out of him, doesn't it? I mean, and we can't really blame him for that in one sense, because Jacob was, he'd been through some really difficult times here with Laban. And on the whole, as you look at the two men, Jacob is the better man. Absolutely, Jacob's the better man. And it's not because Jacob is a good person of his own. It's because God has been working in Jacob's life, and Jacob knows God. And while Jacob himself was often a dishonest person, at least in relation to Laban's cattle, he had been a very faithful servant, as he described there. Use Laban's cattle for his own meat. If one was torn by wild beasts, he would bear the loss of it. Okay, he was often awake at night, life of a farmer. Okay, probably Mr. Oxby can identify with that, sometimes awake with the animals. Things going on there, sleep departed from his eyes, the frost at night, the cold, the heat, weathering all of that, and Laban had changed his wages 10 times. Now, I don't think we could justify Jacob's angry spirit understanding the rest of Scripture, but I think we could also say, though, it was right and appropriate, since these men were going to have to part ways, that there be some candid discussion about things. And sometimes in the Christian life, there has to be a parting of the ways with someone, and sometimes things have to be plainly discussed. Now, try not to get angry like Jacob. But you have to say, well, this is the facts of what these are the facts of what has taken place here. Oh, but as a Christian, you should never part ways with someone. I'm sorry, in a fallen world, sometimes you have to. Sometimes you have to. Now, don't go with bitterness. Make sure you're in the center of God's will. But sometimes God has to cause you to part ways with someone like a Laban in your life who long term is going to be an obstruction to God's will in your life. So Jacob responds to all of those things. Now notice fourthly and lastly, the overcomer in God's leading. And the overcomer here is Jacob. By God's grace, he was able to overcome opposition, the opposition part ways, and continue on his journey in God's will. And this was made possible through two things. Firstly, the protection of God. And we see that all the way through here, the faithfulness of God to his promises in Jacob's life and God's faithfulness in protecting Jacob and preserving Jacob. And no matter how determined Laban might have been to try and obstruct God's will in Jacob's life, God would overrule and ensure that his will was carried out. And that should comfort us as well, that in like manner, the protecting, preserving hand of God in our lives will keep us from the attacks of the enemy and see us safely on our way in the will of God. And then there was the parting with Laban as well, and we made reference to that. For Jacob to go forward, he had to part ways with Laban. And so a covenant is made between these two men, sometimes referred to as the Mizpah covenant. And Laban initiates that, says, let's make a covenant. And so what they would do in those days is they would take a stone or stones. In fact, it seems they used both here, because it says Jacob took a stone and set it up for a pillar, and then he gets his brethren there, I believe it is. Let's have a look here. Verse 46, Jacob said unto his brethren, gather stones, and they took stones and made an heap. So verse 45, he took a stone and set it up for a pillar, and then he gathered stones and made a heap. So I don't know if it was this way, but I get this thought in my mind that maybe he had a fairly tall sort of stone that he set up, and then perhaps they put the other stones around that to hold it up. Okay, maybe that's the picture. Whatever, there's a stone and there's stones and a heap made here that would be a public testimony that a covenant had been made between these two men. And Laban called it a very interesting name here, Jergar Shadutha. And that was in Aramaic. That's why you have two different words here. And Jacob essentially called it the same thing, Galeed, but that was the Hebrew word. So the words here have the idea of the heap of testimony or the heap of witness. And Laban is simply naming it in his language, Aramaic, and Jacob is using the same title but in Hebrew. So you have Hebrew and Aramaic there. And they also called it Mizpah, which means watchtower. So they were basically had this mistrust of each other, and they're saying God is going to keep watch on the both of us. And it's interesting because many Christians over the years have recited the Mizpah benediction to one another. The Lord watch over thee while we absent one from another. Isn't that nice? Actually, you look at the context here, it was a statement of total mistrust. Here you've got Laban and he mistrusts Jacob, and Jacob mistrusts Laban, and they're basically saying, the Lord keep an eye on you because I'm not going to be there to see you, and the Lord keep an eye on you and the Lord keep an eye on me. That's essentially what you have going on here. So it's not probably something you would not tend to want to recite to one another. And that's what I'm serious. That's what Laban called it, Mizpah. He said, the Lord watch between me and thee whilst we're absent one from another. If thou shalt afflict my daughters, or if thou shalt take other wives beside my daughters, no man is with us. See, God is witness betwixt me and thee. And Laban said to Jacob, behold this heap, and behold this pillar which I have cast betwixt me and thee. This heap be witness, and this pillar be witness, that I will not pass over this heap to thee, and thou shalt not pass over this heap and this pillar unto me for harm. See this pile of stones here? Don't cross over this line, essentially. I won't come over this side of the line to you, and you're not to come over this side of the line to me to do me hurt. Pretty sad, isn't it? Pretty sad situation. But there it is. Jacob's got to go forward, and he's got to leave Laban behind him. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father judged betwixt us, and Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered sacrifice upon the mount and called his brethren to eat bread, and they did eat bread and tarried all night in the mount. And early in the morning, Laban rose up and kissed his sons and his daughters, so he wasn't totally devoid of affection for them, and blessed them, And Laban departed and returned unto his place. That is the last mention we have of Laban in the Bible. He fades off the scene as we follow Jacob's journey of faith. What a lesson Laban provides in how not to live as a Christian. Now, I know he was an unsaved man, but we can learn. Laban, in his greed, ended up missing out on what was truly special in life. Henry Morris says this concerning Laban. Laban is an unfortunate example of a worldly, covetous man, one who knows about the true God and to whom a thorough witness had been given. He had seen the reality of God in the life of Jacob along with the power of God in his blessing and protection of Jacob. He himself had even enjoyed many of the blessings of God through his relationship to Jacob. Nevertheless, he continued in idolatry and covetousness, seeking material gain for himself to the exclusion of all other considerations. His life constitutes a sober warning to a great host of semi-religious but fundamentally self-worshipping and self-seeking men and women today. So God's leading in the life of Jacob. The back to Bethel journey has begun. And in our next lesson, we're going to see Jacob facing an even worse threat. Esau approaching with 400 armed men. But over it all, God is working here. These things are not taking place by accident. God is slowly bringing Jacob in a very real way to the end of himself. God is trying to finish off, as it were, just trying to put to death the Jacob life there. Do you know that? That God actually has to work against us, against our nature, in order that he might then work through us. It's a strange thought, isn't it? But when you think about it, it's true. God has to work against that wretched flesh nature of ours in order that then he might work through us. God's doing that in Jacob's life. And so this next crisis in Jacob's life with Esau is going to be used of God to bring him face to face with his Maker. And God is going to touch his life so that he's never the same again. So if God could work in Jacob's life and make an Israel out of a Jacob, I think God can do something with you and me too if we yielded to him. Let's bow for prayer as we close. A few questions as we close. Heads bowed, eyes closed as we think about the message and the practical lessons. Are we yielded to God's will in our lives? And are we seeking to discern that will through scriptural principles? Maybe we could ask ourselves the question, is there any idols in my life that need to be purged out? Any secret images, secret abominations that God is not pleased with? And then we could ask, are we an opposer or an encourager of God's will in the lives of others? And are we yielded to the Lord in all things? Father, we pray that you would seal this lesson to our hearts. Lord, you know the desire has been to just present this chapter as best as we can, and in the hopes that, Lord, there would just be some lessons for each one of us to take home. We thank you for your word and how it does minister to every need, and we pray, Lord, that you would bring us to the end of the Jacob life, and we pray that you might live through us. We pray for any this morning who may be earnestly seeking to know your will for the next step in their lives. Lord, may they take heart and take courage, knowing that in your time you will make that plain. May they seek your word. May they seek godly counsel. May they look to you to even move in their desires of their hearts and just to guide and direct them through their circumstances. Lord, we pray for those seeking your will at this time. Lord, we pray that you would purge our inner hearts from idols, Lord, the idols of the heart. Purge our homes from idols, and we pray that you would reign supreme, for you are the one and true God. And so we yield ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.